What a ripping story that is. You could make a whole movie or miniseries out of that one chapter. It's kind of got everything in it. But it's a very deep and moving story. Now, we all know what disappointment is. Sorry, can I have the clicker I left behind over there? Thank you. Otherwise, we'll be stuck on that screen all the time. We know what disappointment is, okay? Right from before we could remember anything, you know, when the doctor or nurse held us up, smacked our bottoms, you know, when we were born, we know disappointment. And it seems like life can be just a string of disappointments from then onwards. And that is just part of life. We have to deal with that. It's been said that many people don't deserve what they get, and many don't get what they deserve. I think that's fairly true, and that's both in terms of rewards and punishment. You know, you can kind of see the injustice in the world, and just in our own personal lives, we struggle with the things that happen to us, the situations we find ourselves in, and, you know, why is this happening to me? Why do I have this, or why don't I have this? This story of Hannah's is even more deep and personal than some of those disappointments. When you're in a situation where you would dearly love to be married, but you have no opportunity for that, or you've been married and that marriage has failed, or you are desperately wanting to have children. Maybe if you're a man, you are impotent or infertile. Or if you're a woman who can't conceive or can't carry a child full term. These are deeply personal issues. They really cut to the heart, to the core of who we are. And our whole kind of worth and evaluation of ourselves may be affected by these kind of things. And because they're so personal, it can be very difficult to share those issues with other people. It can be difficult to talk about them, difficult to relate to others who may not be in the same situation. This is the story of Hannah. She would love to have children and cannot. Now, let me just take a side step here, a side comment. We've been looking at different prayers in the Bible. This is about our fifth, I think, or something like that. And they each show us slice of life, a situation that someone's found themselves in and how they have related to God in that situation. It's just worth mentioning here that none of these situations are formulas for us to follow. They are examples. They show the kind of things that people have had to face and what they have done as a result and how God has responded to the prayers that they've prayed. But it's not a matter of just taking one of those situations and, you know, exactly copying it into our lives and saying, well, if I do what he did, if I do what she did, then the same thing will happen to me that happened to them. It doesn't quite work like that, so it's not a formula, but we get great insight from what other people have gone through and how they've related to God and how God has dealt with their situation. Okay, so back to Hannah. We know that the average age that people start having children these days, particularly in the West, is getting older and older. People are putting off having children early, whether it be because they feel they're not ready or they're not economically set up or, you know, whatever the reason is. People start having children later, and then I guess it's no surprise that more people have difficulty then starting a family, more likely to require some kind of intervention to help them. That is not at all Hannah's situation. I think all indications would be she wanted children, you know, right from the beginning, and would have, you know, loved to have them, but was unable. And clearly it's not because of her husband, right? He has another wife and has children by her. So it is clear to Hannah and to everybody around her that it's an issue with her. It's her problem. It's her fault that she can't have children. So this deeply personal situation that she finds herself in is actually on display to the whole family and the whole community around her. Everybody knows what's happening and you know, kind of where the blame lies. And just to make it worse, her husband's other wife, Peninnah, really rubs it in. You know, she's not compassionate, she's not helpful, she's not there. She is taking every opportunity to taunt Hannah. It's interesting, the Bible says of Peninnah that she is Hannah's rival, which is a really interesting kind of phrase to use. So they are clearly not friends, and yet they're sharing a household, they're sharing a husband, and one of them has this great burden to bear that the other one is just making worse and worse. So every year when the family goes up to Shiloh to worship, up to the tabernacle, Hannah is inconsolable. She just weeps. She is full of grief because of her situation. Let me make another side comment here. There's quite a few instances in the Bible of polygamy, men who have multiple wives. Nowhere in the scripture is that actually condoned or encouraged. It's just stated as fact, and that, you know, these are the situations that people lived in. And I think it's fair to say that in most, if not all, the situations where the Bible describes a polygamous relationship, it is not a happy family. There is always some grief, some strife. We saw that with Abram and his wife and the other woman he took into his bed. You know, it all ends in tears. So while the Bible has a fair bit to say about situations of polygamy, it doesn't endorse them, and it isn't, you know, it never paints them as a rosy picture. Okay, that's off to the side. So Hannah is in deep distress and is inconsolable. Where is God in this situation? As year after year goes by and nothing changes about her situation, God is very slow, at least from our perspective. When you compare the work of God to our sense of impatience and urgency, God seems to take a long time to do anything. And in fact, we see, if you read through the scriptures in bigger terms, God works not just within people's lives, but across generations and across millennia. He has big plans, and they don't all come to fruition within our limited time frame. And it's worth just being mindful of that you know, God is not one that we click our fingers and he jumps. He's got a much bigger agenda than that. He is not absent, but he takes his own good time to do what he wants to do. So Hannah is left in this situation that she is deeply disturbed by, that God doesn't seem to be doing anything about, and she is getting very little sympathy or help from anyone else. She will feel the personal failure. It's something in her body that's preventing her from having children. She would feel the condemnation of her neighbours, her society, her village, the culture in which she lives, because having children was, you know, a key part of the responsibility of the wife. It was about your status and position in the culture, but it was very much an economic thing. You know, we think today that children are a kind of a financial burden. You need lots of money before you have children. Back then, children were a financial asset. You know, they were there to work the farm or to, you know, to be involved in the economic life of the family and help provide and carry on the work of the family. So to not be able to have children was economically a disadvantage. Hannah's husband is well-meaning. He loves her dearly. He seems to be more compassionate to her than to his other wife. But there's nothing really he can say that will console her. So he is sort of powerless and fairly unhelpful in this situation. Peninnah, as we mentioned, you know, she's actively making Hannah's life a misery. And even when she goes to pray and she is, you know, pouring out her heart to the Lord, her lips are moving, no voice is coming out though, the priest who is there looks at her and thinks she's drunk. You know, she gets no sympathy anywhere. She is misunderstood and not helped by those who are around her. Let me make another little side diversion here. What Eli does in kind of judging Hannah in the way that she's praying is just a worthy lesson that we shouldn't be too quick to judge other people's expression of their faith. Eli didn't know what she was doing. He completely misinterpreted what she was doing. But, you know, she was pouring her heart out to God, doing a very appropriate thing and being judged by this guy who didn't understand. I think that's just a bit of a sober lesson to us, that we need to be very careful how we look at someone else's life, how we look at their expression of faith, what they do and don't do, what they say and don't say. And just to be very careful about how we judge what other people are saying and doing. Okay, back to the story. I keep getting on these side trips. So Hannah is praying. She is really pouring out her heart to God. And it says there in verse 9, after dinner, Hannah stood up. Now, this is not just what she was seating to have dinner and at the end of the meal she stood up and, you know, went off. It's a really deliberate, almost intense kind of expression here, as if Hannah made a critical decision here. She decided something to do something, to do something different. It's a turning point in her life. And so she then prays. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." The razor is just a symbol of someone's dedication to the Lord and their service in the temple, that they didn't cut their hair. Previously, I think it's fair to say that Hannah would have been concerned for her own happiness, for the honour of her husband, and for the economic prosperity of their family. And they're all fine things to be concerned about. But this seems to be a turning point here. And she's saying, it is not just what I want. It's not just what's good for my family. But she is now praying in a way that God would be honoured in the outcome. She's not really doing a deal with God. That's not God, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. She's saying the very thing that she's asking for, a son, if the Lord gives her a son, she will take that very same thing, that very son, and she will dedicate him to the Lord and bring honour to the Lord in doing that. She will be giving back to God what he has given her. And that means that the very benefits she would expect from having a son, she won't actually get. She won't get to spend all of that time with him because he'll be off at the temple ministering to the Lord and serving there. They won't get the economic benefit of having another son, another worker in the house. So the sacrifice that she is prepared to make for the Lord is quite a significant one. It's almost a no longer my will, no longer what I want and what I would enjoy, but what is it that God wants? She is offering back to God everything that she is asking God to give her. In James chapter 4, it says, you don't have because you don't ask of God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, I don't think Hannah was being quite that sort of base being frivolous about wanting to have a child. Having children is a good thing. The Lord encouraged it right back in the beginning of Genesis. It's how we work and it's how we continue in the world generation after generation. But there's something greater, something more about asking for things that bring honour to the Lord and not just things that are good for us. And it's very significant, I think, that when Hannah prayed this prayer, prayed it this way, she then had peace. She stopped crying. She was able to walk away from that prayer confident in the Lord. Before pregnancy came, she then was able to relax in the Lord, to know that the Lord would do right. So she was at peace. So what did God do? Well, in due course, it seems like not very long, Hannah gets pregnant and she has a son. And she does what she promised to do. She keeps her son until he is weaned. Now, that's probably not just, 3 or 4 months. It's probably several years Samuel was with Hannah. But eventually then he is grown up to a few years old at least, and she takes him back to the temple and says, "Hi, Eli, remember me. Remember that prayer. Remember when you saw me. Here is the outcome of that prayer. Here is Samuel, my son, that the Lord has given me, and now I give him into the Lord's service." And so she left Samuel there with Eli, as she had promised to do. Hannah had no idea of the significance of all of this. She was just thinking of her own situation and ultimately thinking of honour for the Lord. These were dark times in Israel with the judges and all sorts of strange and weird and bad things happening. Eli was not much of a priest, and certainly his sons were terrible fellows. We're not going to follow on from him. And this young man, this boy that Hannah has, is going to go on and become a great priest and judge and a prophet in the life of Israel. Hannah had no idea about all of this. When she asked for the Lord's will to be done and for him to be honoured in her request, she had no clue as to just how big that was going to be. But Samuel was a very significant man in the life of Israel. He was the one who went on ultimately to anoint King David to the throne. It's interesting, it's really significant to see. When we pray for things that are for God's honour and for God's purposes, we don't know just how big that's going to be. We don't know what God is going to do with that. And that's not our business. That's totally God's business. Yeah, we can leave that to him. But the significance of Hannah's prayer and God's answer then had implications for generations to come, quite literally. So Hannah is, of course, overjoyed that God answered her prayer. And she goes on in chapter 2 to sing this song. I won't read it all, but she says in verse 1, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high." In verse 8, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour." In verse 10, "The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." I think there's more meaning in that even than Hannah knew. Pointing to a king that was yet to come. And it's real interesting that this song of Hannah's in chapter 2, another lady picks this up many, many, many years later when she gets pregnant. This is Mary, mother of Jesus. Her song in Luke chapter 1 echoes many of the things that Hannah says in her song. Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." And she says a whole bunch more things in that same vein. Both Hannah and Mary recognise that the Lord is the one who raises kings and brings down people. He feeds the hungry. He chastises the arrogant. World affairs are in God's hands. And his power is to do anything that he likes. And while he is raising up kings and kingdoms, he is also caring for the intimate personal needs of each of his followers, right down to the things that are the most significant to us in our lives. He cares about each one of those. We're going to spend some time in prayer in a moment. We're going to remember the Lord's Supper. As the disciples sat with Jesus and fellowshiped with him, remember too Hannah and Mary, who were very close to the Lord. They sat with him in one way or another. They knew the Lord. They fellowshiped with him and the Lord blessed them. And through the work of Samuel and David and their descendants, we have our Lord Jesus. He is the ultimate ruler who has come, the ultimate fulfillment, if you like, of Hannah's prayer, that he has come to bless those who are down and to bring salvation. So let's spend some time in open worship and prayer, remembering these things as we're about to share the Lord's Supper together.